Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, and as you're turning there, just something I haven't said for a while, why do we study the Bible verse by verse like this? Why do we go through a book and march through it slowly, verse by verse? Well, just in thinking about that, just for a reminder, is that it teaches us the whole counsel of God, and it also protects us from skipping portions of Scripture that may bother us or convict us, or ones that we don't particularly like, because I know that we sometimes balk at God. I don't know who doesn't at times, but it helps us to stay focused, and it also instructs us. We're instructed by God's word rather than the latest fad from the newspaper or media or even my favorite subject, because if I preached on my favorite subject every week, you'd be really good with that subject, but we wouldn't get the whole counsel of God. So that is a weakness of topical. So we're also learning the Bible in context, which is good, because many people don't even know the context of the Bible, and so this way we are instructed with the context, and there's obviously a context for a reason. And a last reason that I was thinking of is that because it teaches us how to study the Bible. I'm reading a biography about George Whitefield and John Wesley. The way he read the Bible was, at least initially, early in his life, he'd pick up the Bible, open it, and go, oh, this verse right here speaks to me today. And it happened to be that the five times in a row he picked up the Bible, and he pointed to a verse, and it talked about death. And so he thought he was going to die, because that's how the Bible was instructing him. But that's not how we read the Bible. We read the Bible in context, and we don't just flop it open and say, this is what God says. It is what God says, but look at the context. And that's partly what we're doing here. And this is really just a microcosm of what we do the rest of the week. We read the Bible. We study it. We learn from it. So sometimes we need to say that just to remind us, all of us, why we do what we do. So with that introduction, let's close in prayer. No, just kidding. Okay. Let's look at Mark chapter 5, and we're gonna do 20 verses this morning. I know that's a shock to some of you. Try to pull yourself off the ground after you've passed out. But Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. We can't really break it up because it's one narrative, and so we're just going to go with the whole thing. Let's read it together. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let them. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn it verse by verse. We can learn one verse at a time, one section at a time, one paragraph at a time, so that we can understand your mind better. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would apply it to our lives. We pray that we would not just leave here filled with more knowledge of Scripture, but that we would have knowledge and the desire to apply it to our lives, that we'd be convicted about our sin, that we would desire to be more like Christ, that we would have an earnest desire and a zeal to be sanctified in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for those who don't know you. We pray that you'd open up their eyes and their heart to hear and to understand and to be saved. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Roughly 40 years ago in New York City, the city of New York was terrified by a serial killer for a few summers. And the serial killer was known as the Son of Sam. You might remember this. I was not even born yet, but I know about this history at least. His name was given the Son of Sam. His real name is David Berkowitz. He is still alive. David Berkowitz is of Jewish descent. He was also known as Mr. Monster, since he would sign his letters to the police in such a manner, or as a .44 caliber killer, since he was that's what his weapon of choice was with his victims. He claimed that he was possessed by a demon who had told him to kill young, beautiful women. His story was confused by the media portraying him as receiving orders from a dog. Instead, Berkowitz tells a story that he had received direct orders from a demon named Sam, thus his nickname, Son of Sam. He tells a story that he had lived a troubled life as a young boy, and as a young man, he began dabbling in satanic religion, reading the literature, going through the seances, and even inviting demons into his life. So in the summer of 1976, he began killing women he came upon in parked cars. He was finally caught in the summer of 1977 and sentenced to life in prison. His victims were six. He killed six, and he wounded eight in his demon-driven killings and desire to hurt people. Even when he was in prison, he continued his worship of demonic figures. 2 years into his time in prison, another inmate tried to kill him by slashing his neck with a razor, yet he survived. And in an interview that I watched about him some time ago, he said that he thought he was going to die. But God protected him so that God could save him. In 1987, 10 years being in prison, he met another inmate who knew the story about Berkowitz and expressed to him concern for his soul and gave him a Gideon Bible to read. And since he was Jewish, since the man knew he was Jewish, he suggested he begin with the book of Psalms in the back of that Gideon Bible. Berkowitz began reading the Psalms and took a few months to get to Psalms 34. He was obviously reading very slow, and he found himself convicted of his sin, sobbing in his cell at times, turning out the light so that no one can see this rough and tough man, this tough murderer, crying in his room, in his cell. And right there in his lonely prison cell, he committed himself to the Lord and sought God's forgiveness. And when I read a passage like Mark 5, 1 through 20, I can't help but think of a man like David Berkowitz, a man who was possessed by a demon. And in our passage this morning, this man was possessed by more than one demon. And when I looked this guy up on YouTube, there's 40th anniversaries of interviews with Berkowitz. Even the unbelieving TV interviewers are in awe of what God did for this man. Even though they don't understand what God does for people, even though they're clueless about regeneration, these people just sit in awe with their jaw open of how could this happen. He was no longer filled with hate, but he was a 64-year-old man, bald, gray, facial hair, gray facial hair, and slouched over as he walked. He was calm, humble, desired to know about the Lord, and he was in his right mind. And the grace of God is surely amazing. And we say, if God can save a man like this, he can save anybody, and that's true. And so let's now turn our attention to Mark chapter 5 and find a man who had been possessed by many demons, of which the Lord saves him. Look at the setting in verses 1 through 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Remember the connection between these stories. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break. Chapter breaks aren't inspired by God. But remember the connection between these stories. Remember in the previous passage, Jesus is escaping the crowds. He needs some rest. He falls asleep. And there's a great storm. The sea is wild. And now Mark moves on to a story about a wild man. And humanly speaking, both were untamable, but Jesus was able to subdue both. So after he left Galilee, they got into a boat, ran into a storm. We noted last week it was obviously on purpose that Jesus was teaching his disciples to strengthen their faith and to endure the storm in order to test them. And as we note in the sovereignty of God, the storm didn't blow them off course, did it? The storm blew them right to the Gerasenes, or the shore of the Gerasenes, so that Jesus could meet this man. Jesus intended on all along to meet this demon-possessed man, to heal him, and I say also to save him, his soul. So not only did Jesus have in mind to strengthen the faith of his disciples, but to save a man possessed by demons. If we could stop there for just a minute. If you think about it, even in the trials that you endure, that God is trying to strengthen your faith, you don't know what else he's doing in your life to be an influence to someone else in your life. And so in this case, Jesus strengthened his disciples' faith, or intended on doing that, and also brought the boat to the shore so that he could meet this man. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So when the boat arrived at shore, this guy came to meet him, and the encounter we don't see until verses 6 and 7, because Mark is going to suspend the story so that he can give background information in verses 3 through 5. Interestingly enough, Matthew records that there were two demonics, while Mark and Luke only mention one. Yet notice Mark says nothing, nor does Luke say anything about them being alone. In other words, why Mark and Luke only record one, because it's obvious that one was the leader, one was the spokesman, one was the one who was the writers, these two writers were focused on. And so as he's described as a man who came from the graveyard and an unclean spirit, this is not the kind of person that you really want to meet. A man who looks like he's been cut up, hasn't slept much, running from the tombs, is usually the kind of person that you would get back into the boat and say, I'm leaving, but not Jesus. Verse 3, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him. Here we get information, background information about this man. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So this man dwelt in the tombs. The wording suggests that he would shelter in one tomb and then another. So he was not a church hopper, but he was a tomb hopper. And these tombs would have been hewn out of the rocks, just like Jesus' temporary tombs. Such places were considered unclean and were often located in remote areas outside of the city. And so this guy was an unusual character, an outcast, running at Jesus full steam. And in Matthew's story, of course, and they're there here in Mark, not mentioned, there's two men running at him. Notice it also says in verse 3, they were not able to restrain him either anymore or no longer, suggests the idea that the problem just to restrain him just got steadily worse. His Herculean strength prevented anyone from keeping him subdued. It's because he was possessed by demons. He did not live in a house either, but rather he lived in tombs, associating himself with odd behavior and a weird lifestyle. And you can only, if you just stop and think about this man for a moment, he was probably a man who had a family. He might have had a wife. He might have had children. He probably had a career of some sort. But his life had been wrecked by these demons, destroyed, leaving his family behind, wondering if they would ever see him come back again, probably assuming that he was dead. But this is the kind of craziness that Jesus and his disciples were confronted with after coming out of the boat. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Mark is the only gospel writer who gives the details that we find in verses 4 and 5. He was shackled, couldn't be contained, couldn't subdue him. It's even as if Peter, the eyewitness of the story, was getting these perspectives from the locals, giving him this information and relaying it here. We find it here in the gospel. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. It's likely that the people in the cities could hear him screaming at night. And you know, as I know, that you don't really like your neighbor screaming at night, do you? And partying and gathering around and cutting themselves with stones. We usually call the cops on these kinds of people or go over to their house and gently knock on their door and ask them to be quiet. But this man could not be subdued, running from tomb to tomb, screaming, blood-curdling cries. Probably his arms and legs and his body full of scars and gashes because he was cutting himself. He was in continual pain and also possessed by demons. The Jews believed that anyone who went about at night, spent the night at a grave, tore their clothes and destroyed things, were madmen. And he was a madman. Why? Because he was demon-possessed. It is likely that, like David Berkowitz, he opened himself up to something like this. So now we look at our text. We look at the full stream, and I just give you things in your bulletin insert just to hang your just to hang some points on to see where we're going, because this is one steady passage, one flow of thought here. And our text this morning displays Jesus' power over demons, yet while exposing that some people viewed this power as strange, and others viewed it as getting their hearts ready to repent. So in verses 6 through 9, we see that Jesus and the demoniac meet together. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. So now we come back to the main part of the story. It's likely that this man or these men who were demoniacs saw him on the boat, saw him coming, and so they ran to the shore to meet him. Notice that the man bows down to him. And in view of the demoniac speech coming up and their confession as to the identity of Christ, it seems that his approach here is not worship in the sense that because they wanted to worship him, but it's not the man worshiping, but it's the demons bowing to their creator. In other words, the worship is not a willing worship, but rather a forced confession of Jesus' true nature. And the demonic impotence, the lack of strength to restrain themselves from bowing to their creator. And here's just a quick thought. When it is all said and done here on earth, we will all stand and give an account before the Lord. Some will give an account, will bow the knee, will confess the Lord Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Some will do that out of force. That is because he is not their Savior now. Whether someone believes or not now, and even if they deny that he's real now, they still will bow then. In other words, it will be a forced bow for some in the future, just like these demons here. So I would say, wisdom says, it's better to bow now to the Lord Jesus rather than then. It's rather important to bow to him as your Savior now rather than your judge then, when it's too late. And so here the demons bow, not because they want to, but because they are forced to. Verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, the demon, that is, notice that early on in the passage, the demon and the man is portrayed as being one. And shouting with a loud voice, he said. Later on, it's going to say, they said, the demon said. So here, it's just one voice at this point. What business do we have with each other? Or literally in the original, what is it to you and what is it to me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. And this sounds familiar. In Mark chapter 1, the demons came to Jesus and did the same thing. What is it to you and I? In both cases, note the loud, angry outcry, the confession of Christ's deity, and even the fear that they're going to be tortured in hell forever. In other words, the confession of the demons is better than most humans up to this point in the Gospels. Isn't that sad? The demons know who Jesus is, and they bow and they confess, not because they truly believe. But people in the narrative up to this point have only rejected Christ for the most part. And so the demons are asking, what do you and I, Jesus, what do we have in common? They also say that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. It's interesting to note that the demons don't give him his messianic title, but they give him a divine title, the Son of the Most High God. While humans are quick to deny Jesus' deity, demons confess his deity. Why? Because they know he created him. Humans know that God has created them, although they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they were not ready to be confined. They were not ready to be punished until the judgment day. They wanted to wait. They were asking Jesus for a reprieve. Verse 8 seems to be what was going on while the demons cried out, we don't want to be tormented yet. Because Jesus had been saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Some commentators waste a lot of ink just to say, well, Jesus had to ask him his name so that he could cooperate with him. And he had to get to know him in order to get a hold of him and control him. I don't think so. We're speaking about the creator of the universe here, Jesus Christ. He doesn't need his name in order to grab a hold of him in that sense. This is nonsense. More likely, he's desiring to reveal to the man and others standing there with him the seriousness of this condition. Because the name of the man that the demons give is revealing. He might even be trying to bring the man back to reality and to himself, like tearing him away from the demon's possession, which had been dominated him for some time. And obviously the answer, I don't think, is given by the man. The answer is given by the spokesman demon, if you can call him that. Notice the name that he gives, Legion, for we are many. A legion was a unit in the Roman army that approximately had 6,000 men. So this poor man was loaded down with many demons. Maybe 6,000. Maybe, as the text will indicate in verse 13, there were 2,000 pigs. Maybe 2,000 demons. One is enough, isn't it? But 2,000? 6,000? Either way, the man was deeply ingrained and overwhelmed with these demons. Now we look at verses 10 through 13 about pigs and demons. Verse 10, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They had an intense plea with Jesus. Please don't send us there. Why the demons wanted to stay in that region is unknown. The text doesn't state. We can guess. Maybe it's because they had so much domination over that region for so long that they didn't like the change. They're just like human beings. We don't like change. We don't like when our schedule's interrupted. These demons wanted to stay. They wanted to continue to do their work there. And just to stop here, demons are real, and they still exist today. And it may not look like this in our culture, but you begin to wonder with some people. People say, well, I'm mad, or I'm crazy, or I have several different personalities. Well, maybe this might be the reason why. I'm not saying all of it is, but there's certainly influence. Many people, our country is influenced by demonic action. I would not have no doubt. Verse 11, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. This is just a parenthetical note just to fill us in what they see, what you and I cannot see on the paper. We can't see the picture, but the picture that's being Mark is portraying is that while this is all going on, there is just off in the distance a herd of pigs grazing. So you can picture the scene. The pigs were on a sloping hill stretching towards this particular mountain, towering in the background, pretty close to where they were standing. You could probably hear their noises from there. Probably could smell them too, depending on how and where the wind was blowing. This is also the Gentile side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Likely these pig herders were Gentiles. Why do we know that? Well, because Jews were not supposed to do this with pigs, right? And if they were, well, then they were disobeying the law of Moses. And I try not to mention Greek words too much, but the words for pig is a fun one here. It's koiros. Koiros makes a throaty sound in the back of the mouth, like a pig does when it makes its sounds. And that's the sound that it's portraying, that word. Verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Now, you might ask, why did they ask to go there? I don't know. I have no idea. Doesn't say. But it is interesting that they want to go into the pig. So the demons are pressing Jesus some more. The demons were skittish because they knew that since Jesus was around there, they couldn't dominate this area anymore. Their time was up. And so they asked us, they asked Jesus, send us there. We also know that it's interesting that they ask him permission. This is comforting to know that demons can't do anything without the permission of God. Satan can't do anything without his permission. Because it's not Satan and demons who are in control, it's God. And we see that demonstrated in our text. God is in control here. Verse 13. Jesus gave them permission, and you ask, why did he give them permission? I don't know. We can guess. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And no doubt that if Jesus wanted these demons to go into the abyss for eternal judgment forever, he could have. He may well have, but allowing them to go in the pigs. At this point, I'll leave that for just a moment. The fact that he chose to put them in the pigs is not a sign of compromise of Jesus, nor is it a sign of compassion towards the demons. Maybe an animal activist would cry out in rage at reading this passage. Even the average animal lover might be sad, and of course, all of us who love bacon and sausage and ham are quite upset. However, there is no reason to cry or mourn for these pigs. Let's look at some reasons as to why Jesus would allow these animals, allow these animals to die in such dramatic fashion. I think there's several reasons here. First of all, Jesus did not kill the pigs. The demons killed the pigs. Just because Jesus sovereignly permitted the demons to act wickedly does not mean that he was responsible for their actions. That's like saying, well, because God ordained Judas to betray him, that means it's Jesus' fault for doing it, right? Because he ordained it. No. Judas is the one that sinned, not God. God sovereignly ordains all things, but you're responsible before God for everything that you do. Does that make sense? Not humanly speaking, no, but it's the way God teaches us. So the demons were at fault, not Jesus. The second thing we learn here about the dramatic action of these pigs drowning themselves, or the demons doing it, is that Jesus' focus was on rescuing the human being, the man, not the animals. The loss of pigs represents a relatively small sacrifice in comparison to human life. And we should never value the life of an animal more than a human being. Humans have been made in the image of God, not animals. Well, be it that you might think there's a lot of bacon lost, just wait, there's hope. Another thing that comes out of this passage is eventually all the pigs would have been slaughtered anyway. Here's the hope for you. Eventually the pigs would have been slaughtered anyway, and the drowning of them did not necessarily destroy the meat either. If these pig herders were smart, they would go and recover the meat at that moment. And they probably or likely did. So there's no loss of ham or bacon or sausage. You can rest well tonight. Another thing brought out is to become fixated on what happened to the pigs is well below the point of this text. Which is that demons were many and violent, and just within moments of leaving the man, they occupied these pigs, drowned them, killed them. And so we see from this passage that the only power that can control them was the Lord. And it is not clear what happened to the demons. We could surmise, but I'm not going to take the time. And one thing we do discover from the transaction from the demons going from the man to the pigs is that we see a visible picture for all that were there of what happened to the demons. We see the man, he was wild, he was crazy, he was a nut burger, he was just crazy, right? And then all of a sudden he's this nice guy sitting down, happy. And so it's a visible picture to see where the pigs went. Because then the pigs went down the hill, possessed, crazy, and then they turned into the nut burgers. And Mark notes that there, in verse 13, there are about 2,000 of them. Obviously, this is a number gained from the pig herders, the owners. Mark is the only one to give the number. And there at the end of verse 13, note it says they were drowned in the sea. The tense of the verb suggests that one after one plunged into the water and was suffocated. And the picture of this event is vivid. Again, an eyewitness account to say that all these 2,000 pigs jumped into the sea and died. So what are the responses? Verses 14 through 20, note the responses of the people in this text. Note the response of the demon-possessed man. Verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. So obviously those who were attending the flock that day saw everything that happened. And they went to the city and reported into the city and the countryside. And I'm sure word spread fast. You don't need social media for word to spread fast. You just need people who run fast. And those who heard came out to see what had happened with their own eyes. It must have been an ugly sight. You can imagine that the grass from where the pigs were and all the way to the sea was trampled. And the shore of the lake probably looked like bobbing for apples, but in this case, it's bobbing for bacon. And there's no mention in the text, however, that the townspeople were concerned with the pigs, at least initially. Instead, what's their focus on? Christ and the man. Verse 15, look at it. They came to Jesus. If you have a New American Standard, came and observe has a star next to it, because that is noting a historical present. Literally, in it says they are coming to Jesus and they are observing the man. So Mark is showing you as a lens through what he is seeing, what the eyewitnesses saw. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. The idea is that they came to Jesus first. And then they noted as they came to Jesus, they were staring at the man who they used to know as the man who would run around and break chains and scream. They saw, notice what they see here, the people as they observe, as they contemplate this man. They see that he was sitting down. Do you remember at the beginning of the story? Was he sitting down? No, he was running all over the place. He's running to Jesus. He's running from tomb to tomb. He's hurting himself. Now he's just sitting. He was a maniac, a lunatic. Now he's sitting down. He was now clothed. Perhaps the disciple went back to the boat to get an extra robe for him. He had clothes. He was no longer naked. Or naked, for some of you that don't understand that word. And probably every other time a townsfolk would run into this guy, he'd be naked. This time, he had clothes. Note that Mark also says that he was in his right mind. He was now a rational, self-controlled being, no longer yelling in a frenzy under the domination of demons. Also, it's interesting to note that Luke 8:35 says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, this implies that he was learning from Jesus. Jesus didn't just heal him. I think what Luke implies is that he was telling him how to be saved. Just because a demon is cast out doesn't mean someone's saved. They still need to hear and believe in the message that Jesus gave him. Luke 8:36 then goes on to say, he uses the Greek word that says he was saved, or English translation says he was made well. He was not only healed of demons, I believe he was saved. And we'll see that in the text. Saved from hell, saved from his sin, saved from the wrath of God. And so these people, when they came to look at him, they knew that this was an untamable man. We couldn't find any chain strong enough to hold this man down. But now they know that Jesus could tame the untamable. They used to have one image of this man, and now it's different. Now, it says, the text indicates that they were frightened. It's literally the word for they feared. But I don't think they feared God in a way to believe, because as we'll see from the text, they want to get rid of Jesus, which is not a sign of belief. It's a sign of unbelief. So I think it's the idea, the rightly translated, frightened. They were not in awe of his presence, of the supernatural presence. They were afraid. If this guy could get a hold of this demon-possessed man, what could he do to us? So, perceiving God's power is not enough to save anyone. Just because you know that the heavens declare the glory of God is not enough to save you. Supernatural revelation is needed to save you, and that's what Christ has done. Many suppress this truth, and others know of it, but still don't submit to their Creator. Submission to the Creator looks like obedience. Not, well, I don't believe in evolution, so that makes me a creationist. Being a creationist won't save you either. You need to submit to the one who created you. Verse 16 and 17. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. You know, if you've ever been in a car accident or seen a car accident and you're a witness and you pull over to the side of the road, everybody's just chattering. I saw this. I saw that. Did you see that? Did you see this? Oh, look at that. Did you see that car? It's a red car. It's a blue car. Everybody's talking at once. And that's how I picture this event. Everybody's saying, did you see the pigs? Did you see that one pig that ran down and did a little thing? And then this happened, the guy said. And they're all excited about what had happened. And they began, verse 17, they began to implore him to leave their region. You see, this is not a fear of God. This is a fright. They're frightened by his power. It might be that the people feared more material loss if he remained there with his powers. It might be that they were frightened by the power more than anything. Here is a guy who can contain a guy who can't be contained by chains. He's pretty powerful. So they perceived his power, but they didn't believe. Strange that they were much more in tune with the idea of a demonic man than having Jesus around. They were okay with him living in the tombs. They were okay with him screaming at night. They were okay with, oh, we can't get him subdued. But when Jesus comes, they're like, get out of here. We don't want you. Go on. Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. So Jesus is never one to force himself on another. He doesn't force himself on those who don't want him around. So he doesn't force himself on our country where people don't want him around, schools who don't want him around, the government who doesn't want him around, churches who don't want him around. He doesn't force himself upon them. And so here he left. And so the man, now we see the man here in verse 18 pleading with Jesus, don't go. And notice in verse 18, the man doesn't even have a name yet. He's just the man who had been possessed by a demon or demons. And also note that the reference is to what the man used to be. He's no longer possessed by demons. This is the same idea in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Once you're saved, you're no longer characterized by what you used to do. You're characterized by Christ. And so when someone says, well, I'm saved, but I dabble in these sins, because it's just who I am. I was born that way. No. No, you're a new creature in Christ. You become new. All things have become new. You have a new heart. Such were some of you, past tense. It's also interesting to note that there were three requests. I don't know if you noticed it. There were three requests made in this passage. The first request is the demons do not want to be punished, but they wanted to go in the pigs instead. What did Jesus do? He granted it. The second request, the townspeople asked Jesus to be gone. What did Jesus do? Okay, I'm leaving. The third request is now the man pleads with Jesus that he might go with him. And you would think that Jesus would respond in the yay on this one and say, okay, I'll stay with you. But no, this is the only request in the passage that Jesus rejects. Isn't that interesting? Yes to the pigs, yes to the townspeople, but no to the man that he saved. But you could see why he'd want to go with Jesus, right? He saved him, not only from the demons, but he saved him from his sin. The desire was natural. The man was thankful for what Jesus had done for him, what had taken place in his life, and Now he was reluctant to stay. Maybe he didn't want to stay with these people who rejected Christ. Perhaps he wanted to not associate himself with these people by saying, Jesus, stay with me. And for those who have been born again, their desire is to be as close to Jesus as possible. Those who claim Christ and get as close to the world as possible, it says a whole lot about their so-called conversion. In fact, it's probably not conversion. It's fake Christianity. It's worldly Christianity. It's what we really, American Christianity. All I have to do is sign a card and come forward and dabble in church just a little bit, and I'm saved. When in reality, what Bible Christianity is a changed, radical change in your life. Verse 19. And he did not let him. He rejected the man's desire for him to stay, but he said to him, so he had another duty for him anyway. And this, I think this demonstrates that he was indeed a saved man, because this is not something that Jesus would send an unsaved man to do. He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. In other words, he's telling him to go be an evangelist. Instead of letting him go, he bids the man to go back to his house, long deserted, in favor of tombs. Remember, he told the leper healed in Mark chapter 1 that he was going to tell the priest first. He didn't. Likely, here this man is a Gentile, going to Gentile territory. So Jesus had nothing, no danger of messianic titles being thrown out, no danger of him being overwhelmed by Jews, because these were Gentiles. He also told the man to go back to his family. He might have his wife and kids waiting for him, and he was to tell them what Jesus had done for him. They would be blessed to see him again. They'd be blessed to see a changed man. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's literally 10 cities. It's a region of cities in the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He proclaimed in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. And this man, obviously, note in verse 20, he did exactly what Jesus told him to do, right? Verse 19, he said, go do what the Lord has done for you and how he's shown mercy on you. Verse 20, he did exactly what he told him to do. He exalted Jesus as his deliverer, and the man rightly knew how to glorify him by obeying him. Another indication that he was a believer, he obeyed. That's what believers do. That's what they're characterized by, obedience. And it becomes clear when you remember the story that preceded this. Remember, they go on the lake, they get in trouble, it's late at night, Jesus is tired. It becomes clear that the only reason Jesus came to that side of the lake was to save and to commission this man to preach. That was the only reason. Because look at the next verse, verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat on the other side, he left, just like the people wanted him to. And so that was the only reason he went over there on that side, is to save that man. Now with that, now that we've gotten through the story, let me just point out to you a few things that we can apply as we think through this passage. Number one, Jesus had power over demons. He still does today. You look at the world, you see what the world does, and it's pretty scary. But we also remember what God can do and what he's capable of, and obviously he has a reason for all of this. Jesus here in this passage demonstrates how impotent evil and demons really are in his presence. They're weak. This reminds us that our war is not with flesh and blood, but rather against spiritual foes and forces. So we need to trust and depend upon God. The second thing we can apply to our life is we learn here what true repentance looks like. True repentance, as I noted a moment ago, is not saying, yeah, I'm saved and then I'm just going to live any old way I want and I don't need to obey because I've got my golden ticket to heaven. Great! That's not true repentance. True repentance we see from this man, the fact that he had hunger to learn more from Jesus. He was sitting at his feet, which is a sign of repentance. And when someone is truly born again, there are signs of genuine and real repentance. Someone who claims to be saved but longs to live their old life. is saying, I have not, they're raising their hand and saying, I have not truly repented of my sins. And as believers, our hearts are suddenly changed and we are drawn to the things of God. And this man certainly had issues with demons. But as was pointed out earlier, not all people who had a miracle of healing performed on them didn't respond like this man. He responded in obedience. He stayed behind so he could learn. He wanted Jesus to stay. And in many cases, some people walked away from Jesus healing them and were ungrateful. The third thing that we can learn is that God reaches out to those who reject him. God reaches out to those who reject him. Did you see it in our passage? It's interesting that the people in this Gentile area wanted Jesus to leave and fast. Did Jesus leave them without a witness? He did not, did he? He left the man behind. He could have called fire down from heaven. He could have just abandoned them entirely. He did not. He left the man behind to go preach, and he did. The fourth thing that we can learn is that believers have an eagerness for evangelism. We see the eagerness in evangelism that this man did exactly what Jesus told him to do, to tell what God had done for him. You know, you don't need to know every point of theology in order to be an effective evangelist. You don't need to know, as I've mentioned before, what superlapsarianism is. You don't need to know how all the intricacies of the Trinity works to be an evangelist. You need to know the gospel. You know, I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, my brain is overloaded with theology, and I suspect I've forgotten much of what I've learned. And that just goes to show you that there are still times that I feel clammy and nervous about sharing Christ, and I completely drop the ball and don't share Christ, even though I'm filled with all this theological knowledge. You don't need theological knowledge to be a good evangelist. You need to know the gospel. And if they throw out the question that's difficult for you to answer, just say, I want to go back to what we're talking about, the gospel. You need to be saved. That's what's involved. And so this story demonstrates our responsibilities as believers to evangelize. And lastly, we noted the response of the people, right? They said, get out of here. We noted the response of the demonic, the man who had many demons. His response was, Lord, please stay. So I ask you now, what is your response? What will you do? And you say, oh man, that's great to learn about the people that kicked him out and Jesus left. And oh, it's cool about the demoniac guy. And that's great. Okay, let's go eat lunch. Let's stop. What about you? How are you going to respond to this message? How are you going to respond to this passage of Scripture? Will you allow Jesus to free you? Or will you quake at his presence asking him to leave? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. We pray that we would have a heart of obedience as believers and desire to put you first and prioritize you as first in our lives. We thank you for this passage and what it teaches. May we apply it to our lives. May we not only be hearers of your word, but hearers and doers. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. May we glorify and honor you. We pray that if there are those who need to repent of their sin, that they would do so. That they wouldn't wait. That they wouldn't wait for until it's too late. But they would act now in obedience to repent of their sin and believe in you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity. Again, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.